my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. So tonight we come to this third and final section of this remarkable psalm, Psalm 22. Having considered, firstly, in verses 1 to 10, the desertion of Jesus at the cross, then in verses 11 to 21, his pleading and prayers from the cross, and tonight we're looking at the hope that's held out because of the cross, from verse 22 to the end. Desertion at the cross, pleadings from the cross, and hope because of the cross. And what's been inescapable to us, I believe, over these past Sundays has been this overwhelming sense of heaviness and aloneness that permeates the opening two-thirds of the psalm as Jesus hangs there upon the cross, having submitted himself, into the hands of cruel men and their evil intent. We considered the infinitely greater pain that Jesus experienced because of God's desertion of him, and the corresponding cries that he makes to his Father in response to that desertion. The suffering, the anguish that lie behind his prayers and pleas in those first 21 verses are so evident to us. We saw it in the cry of verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 2, I cry out, but you do not answer. Verse 11, do not be far from me. Verse 20, deliver my life. And verse 21, rescue me. One can almost feel the weight of all that's upon Jesus at this time. And we know from other parts of Scripture, like that of Isaiah 53, but particularly from the New Testament, that when the sin of the world was laid upon Jesus, giving himself as the sacrificial lamb, as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, when the sin of the world was laid upon him like that, in doing so, God was punishing his Son in our place. And that, as a necessary consequence, the Father was compelled to turn his face away from Jesus. God deserted him. God literally abandoned him. But once that amazing sacrifice was made, once that work of his substitutionary atonement was completed, and Jesus, having laid down his life, having given up his spirit, and cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. Then we are told that the body of Jesus was taken down from the cross, was laid in a tomb, and then raised to life again by God on the third day. And it's the New Testament accounts that give us those sort of details. Eyewitness orderly accounts of what took place. It's the significant words that were spoken, the significant actions that were taken. It's not a complete record, of course. Not every detail is given to us. But it's an adequate account of all the significant details, including and finishing with his resurrection and his subsequent post-resurrection appearances. But that is not the purpose of this account here. This is a song. This is a psalm. It's a different genre. It's a very different style, serving a very different function. And it is told to us before the actual event took place. We've spoken about this at length in the past. It was never intended to be a comprehensive chronological account. But what this psalm does give to us, and give to us in a way that the gospel records don't give to us, it gives to us an insight of what would happen at the heart level for Jesus, at the thought and emotional level of the Lord Jesus, when centuries later, Jesus would be laid on a Roman cross. And yet it's all here, all recorded beforehand through these words penned by King David, who at the time was experiencing suffering himself, albeit infinitely less suffering, but a shadow of the suffering of the one who was to come after him. But as we've already established, without David knowing it, in composing this song-like account of his suffering, he was in fact, under God's sovereign purposes, he was putting down for us what would happen to his greater son, to David's greater son, to God's son. Firstly, on the cross, and then secondly, from verse 22 and following, immediately after his death on the cross, and when his cross work is completed. There's a shift, there's a transition in the psalm at verse 22. And as to that transition, just look, if you would, just prior to this to verse 19, verses 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. As we said in picture language we have here, those who are set on wanting to do their worst to Jesus on the cross. But then immediately in verse 22, we read this. I will declare your name to my brothers. How do we get from those earlier pleas and cries of Jesus to these very different words of verse 22? It's almost as if it's a different narrative. How come? The Father has turned from him. His prayers remain unanswered. His cries for help have been met with no response. How then do we account for this transition at verse 22? Well, the answer lies in verse 24. Verse 24. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cries for help. I've been reading through the book of Acts, and last week I came to chapter 12, where Herod has taken Peter captive and had him thrown into prison, securely chained and well guarded. And aware of this, Peter's friends, the other believers, get together to pray for him, because Herod, who is attempting to curry favour with the Jews, plans to have Peter put on trial and then almost certainly have him publicly put to death, just as he had done with James, the brother of John. However, during the night, while imprisoned, Peter is freed by angels. His chains fall off and he walks away. And he turns up at the house where the believers are inside praying for him. Peter knocks on the door. The door is opened by a young servant girl, Rhoda, who runs from the door back inside, interrupting the prayer meeting, shouting to all present, "Peter's at the door! Peter's at the door!" And they respond to poor Rhoda by saying, "You're out of your mind." In other words, there may be someone at the door, but it can't be Peter. Although they've been praying for Peter's release, it can't be Peter. Now, you may smile, but maybe if we'd been there, we might be as equally unbelieving. For us now, as for them then, it's as if there can be no other outcome other than what we rather faithlessly determine the only logical outcome to be. Despite calling out to God to come to Peter's rescue, despite the prayers, despite their pleas, these people know God. But there's a sense in which they don't really know God. Many of us here know God. But we don't know anything of God like that which God wants for us to know of him. For a start, we don't give the time to it. We don't give the time to learning him as we should, for our good and for his glory. You and I could very easily, very quickly conclude that because the Father has abandoned Jesus, that the Father therefore will not act. He will not be attentive to his cries and pleas from the cross. But Jesus doesn't come to that conclusion. Because Jesus so knows God, and he so knows God through the time that he spent in fellowship with him, that he knows that ultimately such an outcome as the Father ultimately deserting him isn't possible. And more than that, he has so studied and so looked into the scriptures throughout his whole life, right from infancy, that he has learned from there all that he needed to know of all that would await him and what the outcome would be. That's why he could progressively tell the disciples about the betrayal and death that awaited him long before it happened. And the reason he knew it, as we've heard this morning, is not so much because of his divine nature. It's because he learned it. He learned the scriptures like this psalm, and he discovered that it was all about him. And moreover, he learned God through the time that he diligently, daily, earnestly, making the time, taking the time to be with God, to learn God, to learn his promises, his priorities, his ways, and then do them. And we saw that this morning in Mark 1, did we not, verse 35? When the disciples in the dark, in the early hours of the morning, go looking for Jesus. And what's he doing? He's off praying to his Father. And that was his common practice. So the Son of God comes to earth, not counting equality with God as something that he would hold on to, but instead letting go of that, emptying himself, choosing to be as one of us, choosing to be a man and a servant. But friends, what a man. The man. The man to end all men, the servant to end all servants. A man baptized with the Spirit by John at the Jordan, yes. But, and this is a secret for us, if you like. He is a man who chose to live a life of faith like no other has chosen to live a life of faith. A life of constantly seeking communion with and dependency upon God. It is this Jesus who knows otherwise about the God to whom he's cried out from the cross. And thus he is confident that this God, his God, does hear him and will come through for him, despite the evidence being otherwise, despite the Father turning from him, despite the unanswered repeated cries for God to draw near to him and deliver him. Despite all that, just look at what Jesus declares. Verse 24, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of his afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cries for help. My friends, do those words not magnify the wonder and the glory of the Lord Jesus for you? Have any of you ever had the misfortune of watching a news report? Generally, I'm thinking when those times you get stuck in a doctor's surgery or a dentist's waiting room, and the way they entertain the troops is put a TV on the wall, and generally on a commercial station, and a commercial news report comes up, and it includes a post-trial interview with a victim of a crime as he or she moves down the stairs of the courthouse and having a microphone thrust in front of them, reminding them of the heinous of the crime that was done against them and asking the victim for their opinion as to the adequacy of the sentence handed down. If the opinion is that far too much leniency has been shown and the sentence given is inappropriate, then it is that the media get the emotionally charged, sometimes hostile, sometimes vengeful response that they're hoping for, because that's what the viewers want. That's the sort of stuff that sells. It's interesting, isn't it, that we all wish for justice to be done, to be applied to others, just not to ourselves. I wonder what leading questions the media might have chosen if they were to chase down the Lord Jesus soon after his ordeal at the cross. Jesus, remember what's just happened to you here. Your cries, your anguish, your travail of soul, your real and very great suffering, the separation you experienced, unimaginable pain for you. You have drunk the bitter cup, you've drunk the full cup of God's wrath. You've carried in your body the weight of the sin of the world. In all your eternal purity and infinite goodness, having no sin of your own, you have been made sin on the cross. And as to your unanswered cries for help, well, we have your own words to that here. Lord, you cried, be not far off my strength, come quickly to help me, deliver me, rescue me, save me. Was it not your Father who ordained that this suffering and death should be yours? What do you have to say to all of that? What's your response to all you've been through? Verse 24, I will declare his name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise him. Friends, doesn't this defy our understanding? I can't really get my head around it. seeing here Jesus so taken up with the glory and the honour and the praise of God his Father, nothing else seems to matter to him. It's not about him and his suffering as he sees it. It's all about the glory he brings to his Father as a result of what he bore on the cross. What I find so remarkable, so wonderful about the Lord Jesus here is this. Although God did abandon him, although God did turn his face away, did forsake his son, yet Jesus, as it were, doesn't focus on that. He doesn't hold to that. He doesn't stay with that. Look again at what he says. For he's not despised or disdained the suffering of his afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but he's listened to his cry for help. I know this to be a very poor and inadequate illustration, but maybe to help you understand the amazing wonder of Jesus as seen in these words, consider for a moment a mother, preferably a mother you admire and respect, cradling her newborn babe in her arms. She looks down upon it and loves and delights in this one that she's brought into the world. Such a mother doesn't resent all that she's been through, all that she's gone through to have this child. She's not even thinking about that. This is not an occasion in which she'll be recalling and rehearsing in her mind the labour pains and the delivery pains that accompanied this child's birth. So with Jesus here, as he comes out on the other side of this separation from his Father and all that he's endured on the cross, for he's not despised or disdained the suffering of his afflicted one. He's listened to his cry for help. Earlier this week, a group of us men were meeting together, and the opening portion of John 17 was read to us. And the context of John 17 there is Jesus praying to God as he makes his final steps towards facing the cross. And in John 17, verse 1, we read, Jesus looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. Here we have displayed yet again the radical upside down, back the front nature of the kingdom and the unworldly perspective of Jesus. The glory of Jesus, the glory of Jesus is seen in the miracles he performed. His glory is seen in the gracious words he spoke and the wisdom he displayed, but by far, the greater display of the glory of Jesus is seen at the cross. To the world, the cross is a place of shame, an instrument of shame. But to Christ, the cross would be the means of true glory. And there in John 17, Jesus acknowledges that. The time has come for that, he says. And he prays to the Father for it. Father, glorify your Son. As it were, send me to the cross. The cross that you prepared for me, so that I may glorify you. And that's what happened. His work on the cross completed, the Son having been glorified, the Son has glorified the Father. But he goes on glorifying the Father beyond the cross and because of the cross. Verse 22, I will praise your name. I will praise your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. Looking down at verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise. But do note who else is spoken of as a part of that there. It's not really separate to Jesus glorifying his Father. It's actually a part of it. And I refer to Jesus' inclusion of us. Inclusion of all those who will come to experience the benefits of what he has obtained at the cross. Those he calls his brothers, those who congregate, those who gather together to sing the praises of his God and our God, none of which would have been possible without him having passed through the deep waters of the cross and coming out on the other side. In that same verse, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. Verse 25. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. He You can sense the joy of the Lord Jesus in these words. Jesus is filled with an overwhelming joy because he sees ahead to all of those he has won for himself. He sees his brothers. He sees his sisters. He sees his brethren. He sees what this will mean for us, for all of us who by grace through faith are birthed to belong to him, all because he's faithfully endured the cross and despised its shame. Just as a mother doesn't think of the pain it cost her to have and hold the child that's in her arms, but instead sees the child itself, so Jesus' thinking is orientated in that way towards his believing brethren. And in that same high priestly prayer to which we referred earlier from John 17, just prior to the cross, Jesus prayed along these lines: Father, my prayer is not just for the 12, these that you've given me, but I pray for all those who will believe in me through their message. In other words, as the message of what God has done for us in Jesus is told, and people hear that message and respond to it, then it is that God is glorified and God is praised by his people, individually and corporately. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. And then in the next verse, verse 23, Jesus speaks directly to us, exhorting us to that end, to do just that, to praise the Father. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Well, the psalm finishes by giving some indication of just how far-reaching the benefits of the finished work of Jesus on the cross will be. It will be for all, without imposition of any worldly criteria or distinctions or limitations. The benefits flowing from the cross are for all. It's not a matter of one's standing or where one's social status lies. All are invited to come and find. All without distinction may taste and see that the Lord is good. Verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. Verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. And the benefits of all that Jesus has won will go on and on and on and will benefit many. Far from his death on the cross and his burial being the end of hope, of all hope, of any good to come, the cross, in fact, births new hope and new life. Cut off from the land of the living because of man's transgressions, as was read to us from Isaiah before. But then Isaiah goes on to say, in terms of Jesus' descendants, yet he will see his offspring and will prolong his days. In other words, Jesus will have all those for whom he has died. There will be ongoing generations of his descendants, believers who benefit from his saving benefits. Future generations, as we find here in verse 30 of our psalm, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. Those same future generations will not just be recipients of the Lord, but they will tell others. Others must be told. Others must know this good news, that nothing more is needed for them. Nothing more is needed of them. Nothing more is needed of you, other than they come, other than you come, and that you come empty-handed and receive the benefits that he's obtained for you at great price on the cross. Repenting of former rejection of Jesus and his benefits there, trying to establish our own, trying to make ourselves our own saviour, and instead laying that down and receiving what he's done, exchanging their unrighteousness and their pride fills self-righteousness for the saving righteousness that he's won at the cross. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. It's all been done by him. Tetelestai, it is finished. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your beauty and your righteousness is our beauty and our glorious dress, clothed in which and only by which we can stand before you on that great day. Our Father, we are so thankful for this plan of salvation that you and your Son and the Holy Spirit prepared for each one of us and planned even before sin came into the world. So we thank you for what we now today know as your gospel. And Lord Jesus, we're eternally grateful to you for your obedience to your Father, for your enduring of the cross, so as to purchase us for him as his children and for you as your brothers and sisters and bride-to-be. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting us of our sin and enabling us to see the Lord Jesus as the Saviour we need, the true Saviour, the one whose righteousness can cover our sin and must cover over the empty efforts that we try to make to save ourselves. Please help us to so know Jesus, to be so captivated by his love for us, the unlovely, the undeserving, the unworthy, that we are not left the same for it. And may the wonder of that free, unconditional love of his draw out from us great love for him and love for those who remain strangers to the righteousness he won for them at the cross. And so much so that in obedience to his command, we do make disciples of others for him. Please help us to be those proclaimers of what he has done and so ensure that posterity does serve him as future generations are told about him. And in the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.